All right, if you would turn in your Bibles, please, to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Lord willing, we will make it through chapter 2 this morning. And because verse 13 starts with the word but, we have to consider what was just said, because that but is going to kind of be a hinge that's going to redirect where we were and contrast that with something that the Apostle Paul is about to say. And so that kind of forces us to go back and remember the context. And so it's always a good idea to not look at a text in isolation, but continually go back and get the big picture so that we can put it in its context. And so again, many of you could probably tell me by now the greater context of 1 and 2 Thessalonians, because we've dealt with it so much now. But just to get us back up to speed, one of the main topics in these two letters is the rapture and the doctrine concerning the end times. Paul wanted to encourage these believers. In 1 Thessalonians, there was a concern, because Paul was teaching them a pre-tribulation rapture. There was a concern that if the rapture is going to happen at any moment, and if we're to look forward to this, what about our loved ones who were believers and have died? Are they somehow going to miss out? And so Paul corrected that thinking. He let them know in chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians that those who are dead in Christ, they're not going to miss anything. Those who are dead in Christ will rise first, and then those of us who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them, and we will meet the Lord in the air and be with them forever. And that was to be a great source of encouragement. In fact, we don't want you to be ignorant. We don't want you to grieve like those who have no hope. There's an appropriate grief. There are things that should grieve us, but we're not to grieve like those who have no hope. And when we look at the rapture, the resurrection for believers, should give us a great sense of hope. And so Paul taught them in person. He sent them that letter, another letter. And remember, in this, one of the concerns was the day of the Lord. They were wondering, are they living in the tribulation? And the reason they thought that was there were some false teachers stepped in. Some of them even had some forged letters that they said were from the Apostle Paul, stating that they were already in the day of the Lord. Some would say, hey, Paul told me that, you know, such and such, or I had a vision where Paul told me. And so Paul is correcting that, and he's making them aware of the fact that if somebody comes and says something, it has to square with the rest of Scripture. And so he's encouraging them that it hasn't happened yet. The suffering was so great that some of them were wondering, hey, are we in a situation right now? I think, well, it's not a big deal. They were off a little bit. But think of the implications of that. Again, in order for Paul's argument to make sense, understand a tribulation rapture, they were questioning whether or not they were in the tribulation, and they believed in a pre-tribulation rapture, that God would, that Jesus would come in the clouds and gather the church, and here they are, and they missed it. That'd be a big deal. I mean, some of them might have had their faith rocked, thinking, man, if we're in the believers were raptured before the tribulation, what does that say of me? Am I saved? Did I miss out? You know, that would be a really big deal. And so it's important for Paul to encourage them. And he does that. He does that here. He gives them hope. He corrects their theology concerning the rapture, and particularly the man of lawlessness, the Antichrist, and then those who are going to be under the delusion of the Antichrist, those who didn't believe the truth, didn't love the truth, and they're going to be judged. Verse 13 says, but we himself and his companions should give thanks to God for you. So he's redirecting his attention from the day of the Lord and the judgment that's going to happen, and he's going to start to look at them and encourage them. So he corrected their theology, and now that corrected theology ought to have an impact on the way they live their lives, their thinking and their acting. It's been said that a human could live about 40 days without food. About 4 days without water. About 4 minutes without air. But can't survive even 4 seconds without hope. These believers needed some hope. They were hurting. They were struggling. They were suffering for their faith. They had false teachers lying to them. Paul corrected their thinking, and now he's giving them hope. And although we might not be suffering to the same extent that they were, many of you today are here with heavy hearts, suffering with some trial. I want you to know that this text gives us hope. There's hope. In Romans chapter 5, we get a picture of this, and I think it's so appropriate as we get introduced to this text that we're looking at this morning. But in Romans 5, beginning in verse 3, it says, "Not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations." That's kind of weird, isn't it? We exult in our tribulations? Are you guys some kind of masochists? Are you wanting to? Well, let's see if we can understand it from heaven's perspective. So often when we're suffering, all we can see is the immediate suffering right before us. But look at heaven's perspective on this. "But we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulations bring about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us." Man, that's some hope. Do we have trials? Don't let anybody try to tell you that coming to Christ is gumdrops and lollipops and everything's going to be great. I'll tell you, it makes life worth living. But actually what we're promised as believers is trials and suffering so that this process could take place in us, that we would have perseverance and proven character and hope. And so in a similar fashion, Paul is going to now give that same hope to these believers. So I want us to understand that God offers hope to the hurting. And we know that. He's so tender and kind and loving. We do suffer, but we don't suffer alone. And we don't suffer without cause. God gives hope to the hurting, whether it be those of us in this room who are heavy-hearted because of things that we're enduring, or these believers in Thessalonica who are being persecuted for their faith, there is hope. Let's look. Why should we even have hope? Let's look at that. Let's ask the Lord to bless our study of his word and help us through it. So let's pray. Lord, thank you for your goodness. Lord, thank you that you are in control and you are good. And so when you allow painful or difficult things into our lives, we know that we can trust you. even when we don't understand all the reasons behind it, Lord. We don't know how, but we know who. We know that you are trustworthy and that you are faithful. You are dependable. We can trust you. Help us, Lord, as we seek to handle this text well and understand what Paul meant to the Thessalonians, but then, Lord, to understand what this truth can do for us, how it can impact us, grow us, and change us. We want to be more and more like the Lord Jesus so that we can glorify you more and more. Thank you for not abandoning us. Thank you for your constant work in us. Help us now to really understand your word. Help us to get a hold of your word. And Lord, more than that, I pray that your word get a hold of us. We pray in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. So we're going to look at three aspects of this sustaining hope. Hope's reason. But, and remember, he's just now contrasting those who are deceived, those who didn't love the truth, those who are going to be judged. He's contrasting that now with, but we should always give thanks to God for you. Isn't that just like a tender shepherd? Here they're hurting, and he's reaffirming that he's praising God for them. He's thanking God for the work God is doing in them and through them. And I want you to know that I thank God for all of you. In fact, this actually challenged me to be more thankful to God for all of you. You know, as I look out, I know there are people in this room that God is working on and changing and growing, and God is at work, and I'm so grateful that he's working on us. I'm thankful. He goes on to say, brethren, and again, that's that term of endearment, but also he's including himself in the same category as these believers, their brothers and sisters in Christ. He says, brethren, beloved by God. Now let's stop there a moment. Sometimes we just skim over stuff like that. And beloved, that's not a word that we use all the time. But think of this. If you're a believer, has pursued you in love, he loves you. And so it is with these folks. I mean, imagine that. The God of the universe loving us. We're told from multiple places in the Bible that before we trust Christ for our salvation, we're enemies of God. And in Romans, we're told that even while we were enemies, Christ died for us. Think of a love like that. If you start to contemplate and meditate on the love of God and you get to the place where you're like, this is crazy, it's too much, I don't understand it, then you're starting to get it a little bit. His love is so over the top. He pursues. He loves. I mean, what greater way could he have proven his love for us than becoming a man, living a perfect life, dying as a sin offering, a substitute, and being raised 3 days later? I mean, he couldn't express any greater love for us. So these believers were beloved by the Lord because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation. Now, we could spend a lot of time debating election and free will. And I admit there's some tension there. People say, well, wait a second. Does God choose people or do people choose him? Yes. The Bible teaches both. So we're going to believe both. And again, we can pick that apart a little bit more, but I don't think that's the intent of the passage here. But know this, God chooses people. He is sovereign in choosing people. But he's also sovereign in the way in which people are chosen. And that way is by placing their faith and trust in Christ. So people place their faith and trust in Christ. God sovereignly chooses. Both things are true. And they both work. We don't have to overemphasize one at the expense of the other. Some people wonder, well, if you're saying that you have to believe, then that's something you have to do. And if you have to do it, then somehow it's up to you. Somehow that's a work. Well, to those that say if you believe that it's a work, I would just draw your attention to Ephesians chapter 2, particularly verses 8 and 9, where Paul makes it very clear that salvation is by grace through faith. He reiterates that. By grace through faith. It's a free gift, and it's ours by believing and trusting. And he says it's not by works. So he's making that contrast. It's by faith. It's not by works. Paul clearly says that it's not a work. Faith is not a work. So we don't have to take issue with that. Just because we have a responsibility to respond in faith doesn't mean that it's us that's doing it. In fact, again, this is a poor attempt to illustrate this, but it's kind of like this. If I'm in Paris at the Louvre, sounds fancy, huh? Like I know whatever that is, you know. And I'm looking at a Rembrandt, and there's all kinds of art, and honestly, a lot of it I don't think is art, a lot of the abstract, like, come on, you know, don't play games with me, just give it to me. For me, anyway, if art is really art, it's when somebody can create, you know, a picture that is lifelike, that looks like a photograph. And you say, well, just get a photo, whatever. But I'm saying, if I stand there and look at a Rembrandt and I say, wow, that is art. And somebody comes up and says, well, how dare you take credit for that thing? What are you talking about? I'm not taking credit for anything. You know, how dare you take responsibility for that thing? I'm not taking responsibility for it. All I'm doing is saying that is art. I'm recognizing the truth and the reality of it. It's not up to me. I didn't do anything to contribute to it. I didn't do anything to create it. What I'm saying is, that is art. Similarly, with salvation, I'm not doing it. I mean, I have the gospel, and I'm saying, all right, yeah, God sent his son. He died on a cross. He was raised 3 days later, and he did that for me. I believe it. I don't get credit for that. I didn't contribute to that. I'm doing the only logical thing, and that is trust this one who is so trustworthy. So again, there's some tension, and it's okay. It's okay. We can stay within that tension. God chooses people, and people have a responsibility to respond in faith. Both are true. From the beginning, for salvation. In the beginning, before God even created the world, he chose us, which shows us it didn't depend on us. Before we had a chance to respond, before we had a chance to sin, before we were even born, God chose us. Through sanctification. Now we have to pause a moment. We use that term quite a bit, and I think it's important to define our terms, okay? Sanctify or sanctification has the same kind of root meaning as holy. It means to be set apart. Okay? The way I like to look at it is this way. In the temple, there were certain articles, bowls, utensils, and things that were used in the temple. They were sanctified. They were set apart for that and only that. So you wouldn't go and do the temple things with these articles and then take them home and, you know, toss a salad in there and serve it with the tongs. You wouldn't do that because that isn't ordinary, everyday household stuff. That is sanctified. That is set apart for God's use. And so when we're talking about sanctification, we're set apart. We're set apart for God's use. Similarly, In Paul had already said in 1 Thessalonians that they had turned from idols, turned from these false gods to serve the living and true God. They were set apart from from that idolatry. They were set apart from that sinful stuff, and they were set apart to God. Set apart from and to. They were set apart to God, for his use. Now sanctification is much like salvation. It has different tenses, okay? So again, and we say this a lot, it's so important that we understand this. So I'm going to give both of these words in their different tenses. Salvation has a past tense, a present tense, and a future tense, right? We could say that our salvation includes our justification, which is our being saved from the penalty of sin. Jesus paid the penalty for our sin, so we don't have to. We are being saved from the power of sin. Romans talks about that. Sin no longer has that tyrannical grip over us. We have been saved from the penalty of sin. We are being saved from the power of sin. One day we will be saved even from the very presence of sin. Salvation encompasses all three of those. Similarly, sanctification also has those three tenses. There is a sense in which we have been, if we're believers, if we put our faith and trust in Christ, we have been sanctified. Positionally, we are set apart. We were once God's enemies, now we're his children. We were his enemies, now we're friends of God. That's remarkable. John taught us that in his gospel. So we have been sanctified, and then we're being sanctified. That is, the Holy Spirit, through the Word of God, is producing growth and change in us. So we're being set apart more and more for God's service, right? We're growing in grace and the grace and knowledge of Jesus. And someday we will be sanctified even from we'll be totally, ultimately set apart in heaven with God forever. Okay? So all three of those need to be considered. And I think that there's an emphasis on that middle portion when we look at this sanctification. Through sanctification, the end of verse 13 says, by the Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is doing the sanctifying work, and faith in the truth. That's profound. Listen, we are forgiven. We get God's forgiving grace by faith. I put my faith and trust in Jesus and his sacrifice, and I'm forgiven. So I am forgiven. I receive forgiving grace by faith. How do I receive then his transforming, or we can say sanctifying grace? Because it's not up to me. It's not pull yourself up by your own bootstraps and get with the program. We do participate in it. But God in and through us. So we get forgiving grace by faith. We get transforming grace also by faith as we begin to trust God and believe what he says in his word. And you have both of those here. Sanctification by the Spirit, faith in the truth. You know, when we have a faith problem, we come to God's word because God's word tells us the truth about what to believe. And so again, when our thinking and believing is contrary to what God says, we have to say, okay, well, I'm thinking this, or I'm believing this, but God, you're saying this. One of us is wrong. Any guesses who that is? God's never wrong. And so by faith, I begin to in my ideas and trust what God says in his word. And that process is what we refer to as progressive sanctification. God is making us more and more Christ-like. Verse 14 says, it was for this he called you through our gospel. What was the reason that we were called through the gospel? What's the reason that we were saved? So that we can do whatever we want? No, we're saved so that we can now do whatever he wants. Before we couldn't. We were slaves to sin, and we were good slaves. But God has called us to sanctification. Romans 8:28, you probably have memorized, all things work together for good for those who love the Lord, those who are the called according to his purpose. That's great truth. I love that. But the next verse says that we were predestined. God predestined us to be conformed into the image of the Lord Jesus. So often we look at the salvation from the penalty of sin, and that's great. And we look to the one day being in heaven with God, and that's great. But sometimes we miss that big portion in the middle where God wants to grow us and change us more and more like Jesus. And it says here that he has called you. That was the reason for this. He called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. How beautiful is that? In these verses, we see those three tenses, don't we? We see the justification, the one and done, declared righteous. We see the Spirit and the Word and our faith in the Word growing us, producing growth and change. And then we know that one day we will be glorified. We're not going to be God. We're not going to be Jesus, but we will have glorified bodies. Sin will be totally done away with. Man, hallelujah for that. I can't wait. There's reason for hope. I think about that. The gospel is not something that we move on from and that we graduate from. You know, we don't move on from the gospel to the meatier things. We only go deeper into the gospel. We want to have a gospel worldview. We want to be able to examine things and experiences and suffering and all of it through the lens of the gospel, because there is the hope and there is the victory. We see hope's reason. Now we're going to look at hope's resolve. Verse 15 says, so then. Okay, Paul, what's the big deal about all this? You know, three tenses, you know, past, present, future. What's the big deal about this sanctification? What's the big deal about all this stuff? Here's what the big deal is. I mean, look at this. So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught. Now, we have to be careful with that tradition. There are times in the New Testament where that is used in a negative sense. And it's not that that word is negative. It just depends on what traditions you're talking about. And again, I don't want to make light of this word, but I want it to be kind of sticky. You know, I want it to stick in your memory. If you are older sibling, excuse me, if you're a younger sibling and have older siblings, then you're very familiar with the thing called hand-me-downs, right? You know, and maybe to you, it's like, man, I can't ever get any new stuff. All I get is the stuff that's handed down, you know, from somebody else. Well, this word is that. It's hand-me-down, but it's not a bad thing. It's not a negative thing, but it's that which was handed down. And what we're talking about is the apostolic message, both the oral message that was given by the apostles, but also the written message. We don't have the Apostle Paul before us to teach us audibly, but we have his letters. And we're to hold firm to the traditions which you were taught. The problem with the traditions that Jesus confronted was you had religious leaders that held up the traditions of man over God's word and his truth. And that's wrong. We're not to do that. But when we're talking about the tradition or the hand-me-downs being the apostolic message or the word of God that was handed down to us, we want to hold firm to that. We want to stand firm and hold to that. These people possibly were wavering in their faith because they were suffering so greatly that they were wondering if they were even saved. Am I living in the tribulation? And if so, am I even saved? You know the antidote for thinking like that? Gospel. Remember that. Hold firm to that which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. We need to hold firm to the word of God. And God offers hope to the hurting. We see hope's reason, we see hope's resolve, and now let's look at hope's result. Verse 16 says, now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, now just for a moment, it's fascinating, it's even more clear here. But one thing to note is it's kind of interesting. Paul doesn't usually do this, but here he's actually listing Jesus first. Okay? And again, you can see it in the grammar of the Greek, but it's the Lord Jesus Christ and God our Father. So it's like the Son and the Father himself. Right? I mean, it's singular pronoun for these two. That's fascinating. Because the Father and the Son, though they are different, they are one. And we see that here. Jesus has deity. Jesus is God. He's co-equal, co-eternal with God the Father and God the Spirit. He goes on to say, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope by grace. He loved us. That's crazy. And I don't mean that in a disrespectful way, but I can't wrap my mind around that. That God would love us. He is so holy. He's so righteous. He can't tolerate sin. And yet he loved us. No matter what we're going through in this life, and I don't mean to minimize it, you guys are going through some tough stuff. And if you're not, you're going to. Or you've just come out of something rough. James says that our life is like a vapor. You know, here today, gone tomorrow. It's been said that our life is represented by that dash on a tombstone between two dates, right? That little dash. Don't want to minimize what we're going through, but the reality is, in the scope of eternity, this is but a flash. And our hope isn't in the here and now only. It's not in this place. It's eternal. He's given us eternal comfort. If we're viewing things through the lens of the gospel, and we're suffering great difficulties, and we're preaching the gospel to ourselves again, or another way to say it is we're agreeing yet again with the gospel, not to get saved all over again, but to remember the gospel. If God could take care of our greatest problem and do so in such a brilliant and profound way, he can handle certainly this thing that I'm facing now. Oh, to have a worldview that is gospel-centered, to view things through the lens of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, to view things through the lens of our past tense salvation and the present tense salvation and the future tense salvation, to view things through the lens of that, man, it's going to affect the way we act and think. After Paul corrected their eschatology, that is their doctrine of the future, now he's letting them see how these truths can impact them here and now. It's eternal comfort and good hope, and it's by grace. Isn't that great? You don't work hard enough and get it. You don't earn it. You don't buy it. You believe, and it's given to you. What a God. Verse 17 says, comfort and strengthen your hearts. Again, we're to be comforted. And we can do this with each other as well. We're to comfort and strengthen our hearts. That is the inner man. In every good work and word. And notice those two. Every good work and word. It's not just what we're saying, but it's also how we're living. Another way to put it is our belief and our behavior, right? Friends, there's a watching world out there, and they know roughly what we believe, or at least some of the things that we say we believe. And they're watching. They want to see if we really believe what we say we believe, right? I mean, if we're asking them put their full trust in Jesus, and they're not convinced that it works in our lives, how in the world are they going to want to trust in something that we don't even believe? So it's not about our good works saving people. It doesn't do that. Paul said in Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. The gospel is the power to save. Not you, not me. So nobody's going to get saved apart from the gospel. However, when we're able to preach and proclaim the gospel with our lips and then live out that same gospel with our limbs, when we're able to proclaim it and live it out, people take notice and they're like, man, maybe there's something to this Jesus. It glorifies God. It's good for us. And it helps us reach the world for Christ. Love this. Again and again, we see this link between our theology and how we ought to live because of this theology. Theology is not meant to be studied in isolation. It's not meant to just give us head knowledge and give us answers. It's meant to give us life change. God wants to use his Spirit and his Word in us to grow us and change us more and more like Jesus. For our good and for his glory. When the trials of life begin to cloud your understanding of God's goodness, sometimes that happens. Sometimes we can't see clearly. All we can see are the trials in front of us. But when that happens, fix your eyes on the simple gospel. As believers, we have been. We are being saved from the power of sin. And we will one day be saved even from the very presence of sin. That's hope. Let's pray. Lord, thank you. Thank you for your goodness. Thank you for the truth of your word. Lord, help us to live out our theology. And we do live it out. But Lord, help us to live in a consistent manner, Lord. Let the message that we speak be in line with the message that we live, that you would be glorified and others might come to saving faith as well. Lord, we love you. You're so good to us. Thank you for the great hope that we have. Help us, Lord, to continually preach the gospel to ourselves, to continually examine things through the lens of the gospel. In Jesus' name and for his glory, amen. Amen.